You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Thank you so much for that, Sonia. That was great. I have a few questions after that slideshow. Where's Wayne? Nice suspenders. Are you sponsored? I just wondered if you could hook a guy up. And also, where's Reed and Davis? You guys, those are some good-sized catfish. Quick question, did they make you kiss them? Because Wayne took me fishing last summer, which was so much fun, Wayne. Thank you for doing that. And I was informed that if you're new on the boat, you have to kiss your first catfish. And that was gross. So, but thank you for taking me. Don't let that ever stop you from inviting me again. But I hope that was just a one-time thing. So before we jump into the Word of God together this morning, I just want to take a moment and acknowledge something that's already been acknowledged twice, but worth repeating. We want to know where we are in the calendar year. Easter is right around the corner. Today is Palm Sunday. Okay? This is the beginning. It's not just one day. Palm Sunday, we hear often. This is the beginning of what is actually referred to and called by many people as Passion Week or Holy Week. And I don't know how many of us here really follow Holy Week or Passion Week or the intricacies of what that all entails. But what it is it's a week that is set aside, set apart in its entirety to look at the life of Jesus and specifically the days leading up to his death and resurrection. Today is a day where often it is celebrated, the triumphal entry, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, being greeted by crowds of people who celebrated him, put their coats and palm branches on the ground before him to welcome him. Tomorrow, Monday, is a day where we recognize and acknowledge Jesus' cleansing of the temple courts, flipping tables, all of that fun stuff. Tuesday is when Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Wednesday, when Judas betrays Jesus. Thursday, the Last Supper, Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane and Peter's denial of him. And then on Friday, Good Friday, is the day where we celebrate Jesus' crucifixion and his death before we get to next Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday, when he rose again. This Easter, this whole week, not just the one day, is or should be by far the most important celebration of the church. Right? It's not for us just a day where you get to eat a lot of chocolate. You look for painted eggs. I know some people don't like doing the painted eggs because they want to keep the focus. Well, fun little side, it's not that important. But painted eggs actually is Christian in its origin. The roots or tradition of painting Easter eggs can be traced back to Christians in early Mesopotamia. Neither here nor there, but just thought you'd want to know. So many people get focused on the chocolate, on the eggs, on the meals, on the gatherings, on all the different things that sometimes we forget about the entirety of this week that was just a building up, a ramping up to this point in which the entirety of our hope is wrapped up in. The knowledge and understanding, the recognition that we have a Savior who died in our place. Defeated the grave, cleansed us of our sins, and prepares a place for us past this life. This is hope of the church. And so we want to acknowledge that today. But I think it was also great how Don led us into worship today, that he said when he thinks upon Palm Sunday, he thinks of the gospel. And so today, I'm not going to be doing a triumphal entry sermon. Sorry if you're anticipating that. We're going to be staying in the book of Romans, looking at chapter 5, because as has been said throughout our time studying so far, the book of Romans is, from cover to cover, end to end of this letter, the gospel laid out, made clear for those who need to know it. I heard somebody say this week when I was doing my time of study that if there is a new believer who wants to know what this faith is all about, tell them to study the book of Romans on repeat, and you will see clearly who our God is, our need for him, and what he has done for us. And so we're going to be staying in Romans today, looking at chapter 5. And as we begin this Passion Week, I hope that the words we read here would resonate with us as we look to what our Savior did for us and what that means for us, the implications for us as believers. So we're going to look at the first 11 verses together, which read as follows. Romans 5, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are here today grateful to be recipients of this gift, to live in the, under the shadow of this blessing, to look at your word and see so clearly what you have done for us. And for Lord, anything that remains unclear, I pray that clarity would be brought today, that your word would be amplified, that it would be made known, that it would be made much of as we look not to ourselves and our ability, our holiness, our righteousness, but to you and what you've done for us. So God, bless this time, bless these words, and bless your people as they receive them. In your name we pray, amen. Now, it's been a good couple weeks that we've been in Romans. You may have noticed that even though that we've been doing this for, I think this is part 12 or 13 of this series, we've been in it for 3 months, we're just now cracking into chapter 5. So I hope you're enjoying it, because we're going to be here for a while. But that's appropriate to do. As I said before, if you're new to this, if you're looking for understanding, this is a good place to go to look, because this is a book, a letter written by Paul that is so full, so theologically rich and gospel-focused that to go through it any faster, you run the risk of missing things, and it almost feels like doing a disservice to the letter. But sometimes when you do that, when you spend a long time in one book, you can kind of lose track of where you are, where you've been, what's been discussed. And when we start a chapter like we did today, chapter 5, with the word therefore, that can become dangerous. We need to make sure we remember where we're coming from, because you may have heard it, I'm sure you've heard it before, I've said it more than once before, from this pulpit in this church, when we see the word therefore, we have to ask what it's there for. Therefore is always a direct continuation of thought or response to what was said previously. And so we need to look at this book, and now that we've hit the therefore, we need to ask what it's there for. What has been said? Chapters 1 through 4, what is Paul talking about? Well, to keep it as brief as possible, Paul has spent the first part of this book pointing out that we can know God from creation, that he's given us his law to know his nature and his standard, that we are guilty before God because of our sins, and we are made right with God through faith, and faith alone, by God's grace. Pastor Myron has excellently walked us through how being made right with God works. Kind of, we've looked at the law, we've acknowledged that it's not something or anything that can fix you or has the power to save you. He's referred to it numerous times as the thermometer, right? It shows you that you're sick, but the thermometer cannot heal you. I want to share with you one of my favorite illustrations for what the law is, because it just makes me giggle when I think about it. I heard the law once described as a mirror. You use the mirror to look at yourself and acknowledge your dirtiness, but nobody ever looks at a mirror, says, "Oh, I have something in my teeth," and takes the mirror off the wall and tries to pick their teeth with it. That's nonsensical. It's not its function, it's not its purpose, and it will not work. So we worked through that. We worked at what the law's purpose was, to set apart the nature of God's holiness and the divide that is between him and us and our sinful nature. And then we spent a lot of time working through the nature of, or the relationship between, works and salvation. We've emphasized often that our faith is not attained or can be attained by any type of, amount of, or effort invested into making ourselves holy, because we can't. Into cleaning ourselves up, because we can't. Or into digging ourselves out of the hole sin has put us in, because we can't. This is not a performative faith in how it is attained, right? We are not saved by good works, but the tension that rests here is the fact that we are saved for good works. And so the proof in the pudding, as you would say, is that a person who is truly saved by the grace of God, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there are works that will be seen, visible, active in their lives. But we got to be so very careful that we don't swing into thinking that those things put us in right standing with God, because it's the right standing that we've been given that allows us to do those things well. And we looked last week in chapter 4 at a great example of that, the life of Abraham, the holy man, the father of nations, the father of Israel, a man who was put on such a pedestal by the Hebrew people, and yet a man who in and of himself was not perfect, had his own mess and his own baggage, and yet in the midst of his good things that he has done, that is not what's credited to him as righteousness. It is his faith put in the God that he followed, he obeyed, and that he trusted. So that's where we've been. And then as we finish chapter 4, the words of Paul speaking of salvation that is offered as the gift of grace received by faith, we see him say this as he concludes the chapter. If you look at the end of chapter 4 in verse 25 with me, right before the therefore, he says, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore. And now we're where we need to be. We don't earn it. We live in the light of it. Christ died for our sins. Great news, right? And then was raised to life. Awesome. What we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. For our justification. What does that mean? It's chapter 5. We want to start with justification, because what does that mean, right? We can look at that and say, he was raised to life for our justification. What is justification? This is one of those churchy words that can often be thrown about without being properly defined, or sometimes we define it and then we move on and then we forget about it and we find ourselves scratching our heads curious as to what's being said. Right? So what is justification? What does it mean? Well, we've heard it used recently here. Pastor Myron referred to it as being declared righteous, which is the definition. A very good definition. But do we know what that means, to be declared righteous? Right? Well, when we want to understand a term, we need to look at where the term comes from and who's using the term. This is the thing that happens often throughout Scripture, and so it's kind of a fun thing to dig into, where we see terminology show up seemingly out of place to emphasize a point. Justification is a construction term. This is a common thing that happens. I was having a conversation, this one's in my mind, just this week about this, where the word sin, when we think of sin, what is sin? Well, we think of the Ten Commandments, we think of the list of don'ts in the Bible, but sin, the actual word used in the Aramaic in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, is more of an archery term. It's an accuracy term. It's for slingers and archers. If you hit your target, you yell what? Bullseye, right? Something like that. I don't know if they yelled that back then, but if you missed, in the ancient Hebrew they said chata, and in the Greek they say harmatia, which means I missed the mark. That's what sin is. It's not just that one list. It's failing to meet the standard, meet the mark of what God designed, intended us to be. And we see the same thing here with justification. A construction term, a construction tool to describe God and his nature and what has been given to us. So the word used, I'm going to pull it up here. I'm going to try to say it. You probably loved my chata and the spit that came out when I said it. I'm going to get it wrong probably because I don't speak Greek. But the phrase is, oh boy. Yikes. Mita keneged. Close enough, right? And what that word means, that is the word that is used in regards to justification throughout the Old Testament and is carried into the New Testament, because we have this letter being written to Greek-speaking people from a Hebrew Christian. And so we see the translation from that word into the Greek word, which generally ultimately just means a measuring reed. So it's basically this big bamboo-like stick. I don't know if they had bamboo, but some type of a reed as straight as they could find. And this measuring reed would be used to make sure that things were level horizontally. Now, I didn't ask anybody about using their names today, but I'm going to hope that's okay. We have people in this church who work in construction, James. I see on Instagram all the time Johnny and Mike building things, and you guys know how important something being level is, right? Because if something's out a little bit, initially it doesn't look like a problem, but over time, that becomes drastic and that becomes problematic, right? And so the need for something to be level, to be lined up properly, is of the utmost importance when you're building. And so this is a way of saying, so you guys, in the same way that the archer hits his target and says bullseye, when you guys look at your level, I know we don't have just like the big level sticks anymore. The laser levels look real fancy. When you get it right, what do you say? Nailed it. Or that's good. That's right. That's level. Okay? This is what is being said here. This is the way that God would refer to himself as the only right level, good way that we should follow and build our lives upon. So when it says that we've been justified through faith, what it's saying is because of our faith, we are level. We are good. We're declared good, declared righteous, right? The declaration of being righteous, knowing that it is God's goodness, God's righteousness, his levelness, not our own, that makes us so, because we are crooked and sinful in our nature. And so we see here, at the end of chapter 4, that salvation is a deliverance that we could not attain on our own, and justification is a declaration of state of being that we could never attain on our own. But again, as it says in verse 25, Christ was raised for our justification. And what we see following that statement is more or less the results of, or the implications of, that justification in the believer. What does it mean to be declared right, to be declared good, righteous by God? Well, we see three things in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. When we look at what it means to be justified, we see, one, the experience of justification and what it brings to a believer. We see that laid out so we can understand what it means. Two, we see the basis of justification, its source and its function. And three, we see the future orientation of justification, its effect on the life of the believer. So first off, 8:1, the experience of justification, what it brings us. What is being said here in Romans chapter 5? And the answer is written simple and clear for us, right? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Now, this can mean a number of different things, right? Imbalance, in which Christ says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, that comfort that comes from him. But peace is also a term that we see used in regards to something else. Conflict, right? Now, we all want peace, don't we? We should. We need it. Even the most argumentative person that you know, who loves to pick a fight for no reason at all, other than just to fight with you, we all know one of these people, to be honest. And if you don't know somebody, you might be that person. So just be aware. Even that person needs and wants peace, because if you put yourself in that space for too long, you find yourself hurt, isolated and alone, rejected, troubled. And in the opposite end of the spectrum of peace is what? Somebody want to help me out?
Discord.
Discord is a great answer. That's a bigger word than it's normally in my vocabulary. So I said war, but I like that one better, because it's true. Discord, conflict, war. That is on the opposite end of the spectrum of peace. And so when we look at that, we look at war, we look at discord, it's destructive in its very nature. And if peace with God is brought through this experience, it means prior to this experience, the opposite is what was taking place. War with our God. We, as broken, sin-natured, corrupted creation, live in enmity, the Bible says, with God. From birth, by our very nature, that sin that destroys pits us against our Creator and sets us on a path of opposition towards Him. Now, if anybody doesn't agree with the doctrine of, you know, the sin nature of man, I heard the greatest explanation of this ever, if you ever want proof for it. It was Matt Chandler was preaching in his church, and he shared a story, and his wife's name is Lauren, and he said, most people say the things that, if you have children, the things your children do are learned somewhere. They pick it up from you or from someone else. And he said, well, I can tell you this with a moral certainty that my kids have never seen me get an argument with Lauren and grab her by the arm and bite her. But they do that. That is the sin nature that is just in you from the moment you're born. You don't have to be taught to bite someone, to hit someone when you're upset. It is a natural reaction to your state of being. And that's true, yeah? If you want proof of this, you can look at your own lives, even as adults. It's true of mine too. We may not be biting each other, but the sin nature of our hearts takes us away from what we were designed and meant for. You remember that kata harmatia, miss the mark thing? We were designed to walk in perfect fellowship with God, and yet we look for fellowship with the world. We were told to find our satisfaction in Him, and yet we want the things that make us feel good, those things we can touch and we can hold. The things of this world, the vices it holds, and they're not going to be the same for all of us, but there is something that is offered, whether it's wealth, popularity, comfort, ease of life, etc., right? All of these things are offered if we would just be willing to sacrifice what we know to be true to get them. If we would be willing to step on others, to lie, to steal, to deceive. And entirely too often, this is the nature of the life of the believer, that we are willing to give ourselves into these things. James 4 verse 4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We know that to be true, and yet we can't seem to take our eyes off the things of the world. And so we live in this constant war, that opposition to God. But what's amazing about the gospel, what's amazing about what we've been learning in Romans, about our Savior, about justification that is given, is that it is exactly where, is that war, that conflict, is exactly where we were found, what we were doing, when that justification and that salvation was given. Right? That's that conflict again of needing to clean myself up, needing to do something that is so far removed from what we see here. Look at verses 6 and 8 again. It says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, we couldn't do anything, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Didn't die for the holy or the godly because none could be found. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see it again in this same section of verses that we are looking at today in verse 10. I got to flip the page for me. I don't know about you. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life. We were God's enemies. We were opposed to Him. We were on the opposite side of the battle line, and He still looked to us and saved us. So there's no cleaning yourself up that happens first. God found you on the opposite side of the line, at your worst, you're most opposed to Him, and in that state of being, God looked at you and said, I want you. I want Him. I want her in my family. And this peace that we read about here lets us stand in that grace of God that we see in verse 2, right? Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And that is the second implication or the second result of justification, right? Where does it come from and what is its purpose? That was the second point. Grace is the answer. Simple one-word answers. Peace for one, grace for two. Remember what that means now. This is another term that maybe we throw about and we need to remind ourselves of what it means. What is grace? Not just you. Unmerited favor. But what is unmerited favor? What does that mean? It means getting what you don't deserve. Now, I heard, some of you here would have heard Steve Jan speak at the men's thing at Valley View. Was that 2 weeks ago? I heard Steve Jans once refer to mercy and grace as this, two sides of the same coin. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't get the whooping that we've earned, and on top of that, we are given gifts, blessings, and his goodness, and the chance to be in his family. That's what grace is, getting what we don't deserve in the best way possible. So our hatred and our opposition to God throughout our lives, no matter how good we think we are, how well we think we live, the Bible tells us that that is filthy rags because there is no one good, not one. Everyone is deserving of wrath. And the righteous, just punishment for that treason opposing the high king of heaven and his commands is death. And yet we are not given death. We are given peace by the grace of God, life by the grace of God. And what else does Romans 5 say? Hope by the grace of God. And so where does this justification come from? It's very clear. We've made it clear, I hope, from the beginning. It comes from God. It is his imputed goodness into our lives, his grace and mercy that we didn't earn. But what is its purpose? That's the second part of part two, right? Where does it come from? What does it do? To get there, we have to clarify one thing that people, again, get hung up on. Peace with God, the gift of grace, does not mean the absence of suffering. I'm going to say it again. Peace with God, the gift of grace, does not mean the absence of suffering. In fact, we are promised suffering. It was a key part of our last series that we did before this, pre-Christmas, in 1 Thessalonians. I don't know if you remember from that, but as Paul is writing to the church there, he encourages them to stay strong in their trials, which Paul says they were destined for. It was an unavoidable, bound to happen, this is part of what you've signed up for experience. Jesus himself says in John chapter 16, after comforting his disciples in their grief, after they found out he is soon to die and will no longer be with them, he says to them in verse 33, I have brought you these things that you might have peace. There's that again. In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have conflict. In this world, you will have those things. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Everybody here, I hope you hear me well when I say this and it comes across the right way. We need to get away from the feel good, what's in it for me Christianity that is all too common today. All too common. Well, if I sign up, if I walk this way, what's coming for me? The number of people, prominent figures, former religious leaders, I hear them speak about a lost faith because in their minds, they followed all the rules, they did what they were told, and bad stuff still happened. And so they said, why would I sign up for that? That wasn't the deal or the bargain. And so they're out. They leave, and they speak against it. And to that, I can't help but say, what in the world were they taught? What version of this book were they exposed to? How was it opened up to them? How were they walked through it? And how do we walk through it? I'm going to be very careful of this. How do we teach? What do we teach? I pray that we never as a church fall into the trap of these things, of creating unrealistic expectations for what faith brings to you. Okay? I don't want to misrepresent the God who has saved me and the hope and the joy that does exist in him as some sort of transfer of goods that's taking place. I don't want to do that type of teaching. I don't want to avoid the things that are hard because Paul doesn't. Here in chapter 5, he leans right into that. And immediately after making everybody feel good about, since you've been justified, you have peace, you have hope, he now tells them, you're going to suffer. Right? Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know we're going to suffer. But remember, where does this justification come from? God. And what does it do? It builds something in you. Rejoice, Paul says, in your suffering, verses 3 to 5, because your sufferings produce perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not, will not disappoint you. The death for our sins and the life of Christ for our justification gives us that imputing, that covering from God, his righteousness on us that declares us good. And not only does he give us that righteousness, he also gives us, it says right after that, right? Hope does not disappoint us because he pours his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So not only are we given this declaration of who we are given a helper to help us walk through the trials of life in such a way that they refine us instead of break us. Refine us to a point of reflecting that goodness for others, hopefully, to see. So when life is hard and people look at you and say, how do you manage that? Or how could God let that happen to you? The hope and the understanding here is that we grow to a point of being able to genuinely say, not faking it, but to genuinely say, I deserve far worse than this. No matter what hardship I'm experiencing, no matter how much the wheels have fallen off, no matter how broken I feel, I deserve worse than this. I'm going to throw another name out there. I didn't ask permission. I'm going to talk about your dad, if that's okay. Dave Spelsey is a man who I just love. Every time you see him, anytime he's in this church speaking or visiting, when you shake his hand and you say, hey, how are you doing? What's his response? Better than I deserve, right? Everybody knows it because they've heard it more than once, right? Better than I deserve. What an outlook to have. He could be having the best week ever, and man, I'm so much better than I deserve. It could be the worst week ever. I am doing so much better than I deserve. So that is what this justification produces in us. It's a gift from God that produces in us a refining work that builds a future glory and showing people the goodness of God and leading them to know and understand him in a building of the kingdom. And thirdly, the last thing here, what is the future orientation of justification in our lives? What is the effect, rather, or to simplify it, of being declared good on your life and mine? Well, verses 10 and 11 of Romans 5 tell us this. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What does being declared good do to your life? It reconciles you to God, which by its simplest definition just means it brings back together which had once been divided. Okay? That is what Jesus accomplished in that week that we're talking about, that Holy Week. Everything leading up to that day, that cross, that moment when he cried out, "It is finished," was for this, to bring back those that were lost, to restore what was broken. That's what Jesus accomplished by first riding into Jerusalem on a colt on that first Palm Sunday. Celebrated only to be mocked and jeered at by those same people days later. And by enduring that sting, that isolation, that punishment, he brought us back to himself and restored a relationship that was broken. My faith and my hope is nothing if I haven't been brought back, if I haven't been grabbed by that Savior who said, I want you. Come and experience the goodness of being in my family. So, hopefully, at the end of the day today, we can gather out of the book of Romans that there is nothing good in us. Agreed? I like you all a lot. You're some of my favorite people on the planet. I hope you look at me and say the same. Pastor Matt's trying real hard, but he's far from perfect. Right? There's nothing good in us, but God, by his grace, declares us good. And so that's why I can look at you and say, these are good people. These are people who are following God, looking to him, leaning into his love, leaning into those things. God's goodness in them evident through the blood of his son, Jesus. And being declared good by our God gives us peace with our God, and it gives us hope in our God in the middle of all life's troubles. And ultimately, at the end of it all, it returns us to our God. And so to sum it up and simplify it as easy as possible, the three implications, the three results, the three understandings of justification in the believer are the same as the three tenses of salvation. I don't know if any of you have heard of this. The past, present, and future tense. The past tense of salvation is being saved from the penalty of sin when it was finished on the cross and he declared it so. The present tense of sin is being saved from the power of sin. It doesn't hold us and control us. In the midst of the brokenness we see in it, we can still have hope and joy. In the future tense, as we are saved from the presence of sin, and we are reunited and restored with our Savior. Justification that we just talked about here lays all of that out. The declaration of good on you reminds you that you have been saved from that penalty. That declaration that has been given to you gives you hope in the midst of that stuff and removes the power of sin from your life. And that declaration that's been made upon you reminds you that you are called into the presence of our God. Justification brings peace, a promise, and his presence. And when we look here again, I'm just going to call back to it one more time. At the end of chapter 4, when it says he was raised to life for our justification, he was raised to life for these purposes we just talked about, I'm reminded of that song. I was going to call it that old song, but I didn't want to offend anybody in case it wasn't old to them. Because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And I know what? That he holds the future. And I can face uncertain days because he lives. The justification of the believer, therefore, having been justified through faith, because he lives, be different. Be that reflection. Be that promise in the lives of other people. Be that hope that they see in you because of what he has done and because he lives. What an amazing Savior we serve to offer us all of this. And so I pray and ask that our lives this week and every week would rest in and reflect that promise now and always. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for just a beautiful day today. The warm spring weather that's coming, the melting snow, and with that, the reminder of what the Easter season brings, which is life. The life of your son, as the grave couldn't hold him, and the new life that we are offered in him because of that amazing love, that amazing grace. And Lord, to be called your children, and not just to be called your children, but to be justified by the work that Christ has done and set forward into this world for those purposes to make that known. I pray that we would be faithful in that this week. And I pray that no matter where we go, what we do, who we interact with this week, others would know as well the hope we have, the joy we have, the certainty we have because he lives. In your name we pray. Amen.